good to be here. That was the second best introduction I've ever had. You want to know the first is when I introduced myself. But it is great to be here with you guys. I appreciate the invitation, and it is a joy to be here. You know, when I became a Christian approximately 15 years ago, I didn't know much. Right? I really didn't know anything about Christianity. I knew I was living one way. I knew I had accepted Christ, and then I was living a different way. I didn't know theology. I didn't know the Bible. But one thing I did know was that I wanted to make a difference. I wanted to make a difference with my Christian life in every sphere that I had been involved with, whether it was my friends or sports or social circles. I wanted to be different. And I think there's just something captivating about difference makers. Nobody wants to just be ho-hum. You want to make a difference. But there's this captivating essence about difference makers. And we've seen them all through history. I mean, if you think about history, you think about somebody like a Susan B. Anthony, a difference maker for women's rights who came into a society and completely made a radical difference. You think about somebody like a Martin Luther King Jr. who came into a volatile time and made a difference in word and in action. Now we could look at sports, of course. A guy like Michael Jordan who completely revolutionized basketball. He made a difference when he came into the sport. You think about tennis. Somebody like a Serena Williams. Nobody watched tennis before Serena Williams started playing. But now all of a sudden it becomes a worldwide brand. She came into something and completely made a difference. In Christianity, you could look at somebody like a Billy Graham who came in and made a difference. The preaching of George Whitefield, who preached to thousands upon thousands of people without technology, without microphones, who was really the first preaching superstar ever. They said he was so eloquent, he could say the word Mesopotamia, and people would come to Jesus. That's incredible. I certainly think about my life and difference makers that I had in my life. I think about a guy named Jeremy Rush who took a punk kid and who spent time with him and who shared Christ with him and who led me to the Lord, really changed the whole trajectory of my life. And I'm sure if we went around the room this morning, we could each point to somebody in our lives that came into our lives, and when they did, they made a difference. See, a difference maker enters in and takes the trajectory of a life and changes it. They make a difference. And when we think about the Bible, we could go on and on about the difference makers in the Bible. You could talk about Noah or Moses or Paul or Peter. We could talk about Jesus. But there's one difference maker that stands up and above all of those people. And this morning, I want to take some time and talk about grace. The ultimate difference maker is grace. And when we understand that, it changes everything. If you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 6, or if you have a phone, swipe over to your Bible app. This is a key chapter in the Bible, but one that's not talked about very often. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a famous preacher, was asked, "Why don't you teach on Romans?" He said, "Because I don't understand Romans chapter 6. And when he did, he would write in a later commentary that when he fully understood it, it completely revolutionized his life. It liberated him in his Christian life. Why? Well, because it made a difference. It entered into his life at one point, and it completely changed what's happening. And it can do that for me, and it can do that for you this morning when we really grasp the difference maker that grace is. Now, Romans is a key book in the Bible, certainly theological. And let me just give you a 35,000-foot view of what the Apostle Paul is doing. In Romans chapters 1 to 5, Paul talks about what the gospel has done for us. Theological terms, it's justified us. It's taken care of our sin. But then in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, he makes a shift. And he talks not about what the gospel has done for us, but what the gospel is doing in us. And that's where he starts here in chapter 6. And the occasion, the reason he's writing chapter 6, we have to go back to chapter 5, verse 20. He's just talked all about how Adam had messed things up and how Christ had come to reconcile. And he gives us this key verse in Romans 5:20. He says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but when sin increased, grace abounded all the more." In other words, as people realized what the law of Moses was doing, their sin increased. It made them aware of their sin. But where sin increased, grace increased more. In the Greek language, it talks about super grace, lavishly put upon those who were sinning. Now, Paul, as he anticipates people's way of thinking, just like you and I would think, well, if we get grace from sin, why don't we sin more so we get more grace? And he anticipates this, and this is why he writes in Romans chapter 6. And here's what I want you to get. I'm going to give you this right at the beginning. When we understand our relationship with Christ on the basis of grace, we understand that sin no longer has to win. And for a lot of us, we know that. But we and people we know are limping through the Christian life, letting sin just wage war and continue to rule and reign in our lives. And the good news this morning, and what Paul is going to teach us, is that it no longer has to. You have been set free. When we come to the first 14 verses of Romans 6, Paul says there's three things that we must do. Number one, we must realize this difference, the difference that grace makes. Number two, we must experience the difference that grace makes. And then third and finally, we must live the difference. Okay? Let's look at this first point, how we realize this difference. Look at verses 1 and 2, the first thing that Paul tells us. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Remember, he's anticipating their questions. He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And that question will frame the rest of what he's going to talk about. How can we, those who have died to sin, continue to live in it? Now, what does this not mean, this dying to sin? What does it not mean? There's one thing in particular that it does not mean. Okay, it does not mean that we no longer want to sin, or that sin has no more power or influence over us. No, sin is very alive and well in most of us. Okay, just get on I-10, you'll find that out. Or 359 at school time, you know, when the school buses are off. You will figure that out. Sin is very much well alive in us. So what does Paul mean when he says we've died to sin? He's going to set out this meaning in the rest of the chapter, but here's what he means in a nutshell. The moment you became a Christian, the moment you accept Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the reign or the power of sin. And when he talks about sin, he's talking about sin in the singular. He's not talking about sins that we commit like gossip and things like this. No, he's talking about the overarching power or reign of sin in our lives. Okay? So having died to sin does not mean that sin is no longer in us or that temptation is no longer a struggle for us. It absolutely is, but it doesn't have to dictate us. In other words, the presence of sin will always be around, but the power of sin has been rendered powerless because of what Jesus did. Now, what do we do with that? We got to change our focus. Because if Satan can keep us focused on our sin, we will not be focused on our Savior. And so many times we are so caught up in the sin that we forget about the one who died for it. We have got to shift our focus. Now, years ago, my wife, she conned me into buying this dog, this little dog. His name was Calvin. And we had Calvin, and he was by far the worst dog you could ever imagine. You tell him, go outside, he'd stay inside. You tell him, go to the bathroom outside, he'd go to the bathroom inside. He was the worst dog. But we loved him. He was a sweet, sweet dog. Well, we were having a child, and we thought, man, Calvin, he's unpredictable. One time we had some friends over. He bit one of our friends right in her ponytail. And we thought, man, this is embarrassing. He bit our friend. He can't bite a baby. We'll go to jail if that happens, you know? So we said, we got to get him some training. And not just, you know, PetSmart training. We went out to this warehouse. The guru was out in the backwoods. And we go out there, and we pay all this money. And we stand there, and she stands there with a bag of treats, and she just throws them, and he eats them. I'm thinking, we could have just taken $150 and burned it. This is worthless. But we kept going, you know, we kept going. And soon enough, I realized what she was doing. The treats were those temptations. And so eventually she'd throw them and she'd say, go get it. And he'd go get it. And then she'd say, sit. And he'd sit. And then she'd throw it. And over time, here's what happened. Calvin's focus changed. It moved from the temptation to the voice of the master. And in everything, it changed who he was. For a little while, he reverted back. He was a bad dog. But don't miss the point, guys. As we think about temptation, we have got to shift our focus, not from the temptation, but we have got to be focused on the master. And when your focus is on the master, that temptation, man, it becomes so much more easy to deal with. We have got to stop trying to manage the sin in our lives that Christ died for. Realize the freedom that you have. He says you have died to sin. In verses 3 and 4, he comes back and he tells us when and how this happened. Follow along as I read. He says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, scholars and theologians debate whether this is water baptism or spirit baptism. I'll leave that up to you guys to fight about. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on that. Okay, what he is doing here is he's referring to the spiritual reality in which baptism points to. So through baptism, something happens. We are united to Christ in the sense that when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was raised, we were raised with him. We have been united to Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And since we are united to him, what is legally true of him now becomes legally true of us. We don't have to live in sin and bow down to sin anymore. We are freed from sin because he has defeated the power of sin. But this unity with Christ, it doesn't stop there because he was raised. He was raised. And don't miss the point. It says that he was raised so that we might walk in the newness of life. Men and women, you can't walk in the newness of life if you're living in the oldness of sin. You just can't. It's like living in the past. You know any people like that? They can't get out of the past? I hate watching football with people that talk about themselves when you're watching football. Man, back in 82, we were in the state championship. That's great. But it's 2019. It's not 1982 anymore. Get out of the 80s. But so many times in our Christian life, we love to live in the past. Well, that's just me. I can never change. And somehow this sin pattern becomes our new normal. And what Paul is telling us is that is not the way it has got to be. It's dead. Move on from it. A change has taken place. Now, one of the things I get to do that I love are weddings. The next couple weekends, I'm doing weddings. And I love weddings. But who I feel the worst for in a wedding is the father of the bride. It is a hard day for the father of the bride. But if you think about it, he's got a couple responsibilities, okay? Be there on time, get a tux, walk her down the aisle, and when he gets to the end of the aisle and I say, who gives this woman to this man to be married? He says, I do, or her mother and I. And he sits on, he's done. Nobody talks to him anymore. There's nothing in the ceremony for him to do. He just sits there. The only thing he's got left to do is pay the bill at the end of the night. That's it. That's it. That's what he does. Now, what is happening in a wedding? The father presents this bride to this groom. Does she change physically? No. Does she change mentally? No. But a change takes place. She takes on a new identity because of what's happened. So everything changes. When she came into the building, she was Jane so-and-so. When she left, she was the wife of that groom. She comes under a new authority. A new relationship has been formed. This is a completely new identity. A change has taken place. And what the Bible is telling us is that when we came to Christ, when we were married to Jesus, a change takes place. We are no longer married to the sin nature. We are no longer married to that old person. And what Paul is saying is we have got to realize this. We have got to realize that changed people live changed lives. And by grace, we've been united with Christ. Now we must live like it. But it doesn't stop there, because as we realize the difference grace makes, we must also experience the difference. And it is possible to realize something without experiencing it. I can realize that it's a beautiful day, but if I never go outside, I'm never going to experience the beauty of the day. And so as we talk about grace, we realize it, but we also have to experience it. Notice what Paul says here in verse 5 and following. He says, since we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And here's the reason. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Notice he says, we know this. We know this. This is something that we know. We know that we have been united with Christ. This unity marks a change. Sin no longer has to win. Yet for many of us, sin is winning those battles in our lives. While we realize the difference, far too few of us are experiencing the victory that comes from sin. Notice what Paul says. He talks about this old self. He says this old self, or this old man, was crucified, but this body of sin is still there. So your old sin nature was crucified, but you still have sin in your life. You still have the flesh. It's still there. It's very similar to a car factory in Detroit. Back in the day, Detroit was Motor City. I mean, cars, but over time, the economy had kind of gone away. A lot of those factories have closed down. But notice, a lot of the cars that those factories produced are still on the road. Just because the factory has shut down doesn't mean the cars stopped running. They continue to go. Now, don't miss this. When you came to Christ, your sin factory was shut down. But you had been producing sinful things for a long time that are still running around on the highway of the flesh of your life. Now, this stops the future production of sin. You can't sin according to what Jesus is saying. Okay, but there's a lot of stuff that you got to figure out and you got to put to death, because it's already been done for you. Remember what we said, the presence of sin is there, but its power has been crucified. So when a Christian, when somebody that knows Jesus Christ lives contrary to their nature, they just live in sin because they just think it's the way they got to be. They are forgetting their position in Jesus Christ. They are forgetting the difference that grace has made. Now, when a non-Christian sins, that's who they are. That's what they're supposed to do. They don't know any better. Okay, you and I were like that before we came to Jesus Christ. But when somebody who is united to Jesus Christ sins, it should bug you. It should irritate you when you do that in your life and in my life. See, when we sin, we're sinning against our identity. We don't realize who we are. We've forgotten who we are. We have forgotten the difference that grace makes. Listen to what Paul says in verses 7 and following. He says, for the one who has died has been set free. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Sin no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, he died once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Don't miss verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. That word consider in some of your translations says reckon or realize. You must realize this. You must do something about it. Because here's the truth. Sin is never going to go away. And if you never realize or you never reckon that it has been dealt with, you are going to continue to live in it. And it is a vicious circle, men and women. You get in and you feel down and you feel bad and then you start to justify your sin. You ever done that? Man, I do that all the time. Temptation. Every day on my way to work, I got to drive by a Shipley's Donuts. Every day. I know I shouldn't be going in there. I know I shouldn't. And in fact, I got to get off the highway and take like 3 or 4 other turns just to get there. Now, guys, I'm a diabetic. I don't need donuts. All right? But most of the time, I'll be driving. I say, man, here comes Shipley's, you know, there's that temptation. I'll say, you know, I'm just going to go to the Starbucks next door. Get me a coffee. So I'll go through that drive-thru. You know, Shipley's is over there. The line to turn right is really wrong. I'm going to cut through the parking lot of Shipley's to kind of get around the traffic. Well, you get around the back of the building and you got to go by the drive-through line. Well, you know, it's not too many cars in there, so, you know, maybe the Lord wants me there today. And then you go and you eat the donuts and you feel so horrible, but then you find yourself there the next day doing it over and over and over. And so many times we get so creative on how we justify our sin and how we try to make our sin right. But here's the truth, we don't have to. Because Christ died for it. And we have got to experience this and live in this truth. Now, a couple years ago, something really exciting happened in Katy, Texas. Okay, we got a new funeral home. And I'm like you. I said, okay, great. There's like 10 other ones. But this one, they were inviting us to come eat dinner there. They wanted to have a gala there. I'm thinking, why would you want to do this in a funeral home? Of all the places we could do this in Katy, Texas, why in a funeral? Well, it's new. We got to inaugurate it. Well, we all know what happens there. Just go about your business. No, well, I went, and they're giving me a tour, and they said, oh, we got this new building in the back. You want to come and see this building? I said, what is in the building? Well, you know, there's some coolers and some tables. Nope, I'm good. I don't need to go back there. Well, these guys, they get so excited about this. Well, we embalm and we do all this stuff. I said, isn't that a little weird to you? Like just hanging out with the dead? No, man. In fact, you know, sometimes when you're there, the eyes will blink. Ugh. The body will twitch. Really? Yeah, the fingernails continue to grow. The hair grows. I'm thinking these people are messed up. This is serious stuff. I said, doesn't that bug you? I mean, if I'm sitting there in a quiet lab with a dead body and that thing jumps, I mean, I'm in a career change. I'm out. I'm gone. He says, no, brother, no. No, 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 no. I know better. I said, what are you talking about? Because dead is dead. Because dead is dead. Even though these bodies exhibit some semblances of life, I know that they're dead. I know better. A lot of us know people like that in the Christian life. They experience some semblances of life, a twitch or a blink. But spiritually, they're not living the life they should be living. And we will not truly live the life that Christ has designed for us until Christ is living in us and through us. We've got to experience it. If sin goes unchecked in your life, it will derail the difference. John Owen, the famous Puritan, said, you got to be killing sin or it'll be killing you. And many of us know too many Christian men and women that have been killed by sin, unchecked, undiagnosed. This life that is full comes by realizing the difference. It comes by experiencing the difference. And then finally, it comes by living the difference. Paul ends this section of the text by writing in verse 12 and following, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What's he saying? Look, if you struggle with something, don't present yourself to it. If you struggle with eating donuts like I do, don't go to Shipley's. If you struggle with spending money, don't go to the mall. I'm going to go window shop. Really? You don't window shop. You spend more. If you struggle with gambling, don't go to Lake Charles. And don't even get on I-10. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to fall. But so many of us, we like to walk right on the edge of sin. We just like to walk right on the edge. And so many of us, we think, oh, we're good enough. We're good enough. And we fall. And we continue to fall. When you fall more times, and it just becomes the new normal. And what's dangerous is people are watching you and they're watching me as a Christian. They're watching to see what we do and what we say. And that is a big deal. Paul says, don't present yourselves to an area you know you're going to fall. In other words, another way, present yourselves to areas you know you're going to flourish. present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. So if you're struggling with sin, I was reading about all these diet programs because January is coming, and you know, like every January I try to go on a diet. So I'm reading about all these diet plans, and all of them have the same little piece in them. They say you got to figure out those times and those places and those circumstances that are going to make you go off the rails. You know what I'm talking about? You get home and you eat like 12 Kit Kats because you're upset. Something happens, you get depressed. They say you got to pinpoint those areas, and then you know. You already know. And what's predictable is preventable. So you know what's going to happen. So change your lifestyle, change your habit. The same men and women is true with sin. You know those times you're going to struggle. You know those situations you're going to struggle. So make a change. Make a change. If you struggle with gossiping, get out of that group of friends. Okay? If you struggle with stealing, stop going to the stores. Okay? If you struggle, like we talk about gambling, don't put yourself in a situation. If you struggle with drinking, don't hang out in bars. This is one of the biggest struggles I had when I became a Christian. I was so passionate for Jesus. I wanted to make a difference. I lived in a college town. I thought, where are the most pagan, lost people? They're at the bars. So I'm going to go there and share Jesus with them. They need me to share Christ with them at the bar. But here's the problem. I had a drinking problem. And so how many people do you think I shared Jesus with in the bar? None. How bad do you think I ruined my Christian reputation? A lot. Because, well, we got to live the difference. Other people are watching to see this difference in us. Changed people live changed lives. It's very simple. So we got to be the ones to live that out. See, we realize it, we experience it, and then we put it into action and we live it. Is it easy? Absolutely not. Is it possible? Absolutely. Why? Because Christ made it possible. When my wife Lauren and I moved into our first house, we were so excited. It was a smaller house, and we loved the layout. It had been on the market for a long time, and we got there. We were so excited. We didn't have any kids. We just had that god-awful dog, you know, with us that moved into the house with us. And then we had our first daughter, and we brought her home to that house, and she kind of grew up in this little house. And the way the house was laid out, it was very open. So you walked in, and it was very open, and there was kind of a hallway to the living room and our bedroom. And her bedroom that she's never slept in, even to this day, was around this back corner. There was a bathroom and two other bedrooms around back. She loved the idea of her bedroom. It was painted. It had her name in it. She loved the idea of her bedroom. And sometimes we'd be sitting there at night, and you know the lights would be off, and she knew how to get there. She knew what was back there. But she'd come to me and she'd say, "Daddy, Daddy, bedroom?" I'd say, "Yeah, go ahead." No, it's too dark. Hand. She'd go, hand. She'd just, their hand. So I'd get up and I'd take her hand and we'd walk back there and I'd flip the lights on and everything would be great. But every time, the next night she would come, I'd say, "Baby, go on, you know it, just go." No, hand. So I'd grab her hand. I'd walk her back into that darkness, get her back into the room, flip the lights on, and everything would be great. Now, why am I telling you this? Because we know this world is a dark place. We know that sin and temptation are never going to go away, not until Jesus comes back. It'll always be a struggle. But what distinguishes the believer in Jesus Christ is that we can take the hand of the Father and we can walk confidently into the darkness of this world, knowing that sin and temptation are real. We can walk confidently and courageously into that darkness. And this is how we realize the difference that grace makes. This is how we experience the difference that grace makes. And this is how we live the life of grace. And in doing so, we, the body of Christ, become a difference maker in a world that desperately, desperately needs the difference of grace. The hard part is doing it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus, grace was given freely. It was a gift. We don't earn it. We can't pay for it. We just receive it. And Lord, We take that gift, we live it, we thank you that we're saved by grace, we thank you that you sustain us by grace. And Father, we pray that we would live that out in such a way that sin would no longer win in our lives. For us, as well as the people that are watching us, Lord, we're not perfect, but we thank God that we serve a Savior that is. We've been united to him. Lord, help us be the difference makers because of the difference that was made in our lives by your Son, whose name we pray in. Amen.